Revelation chapter 15 begins the preparation for the last seven bowl judgments. The wrath of God began with the seven seal judgments that we read about way back in chapter 6. And then the wrath of God will be finished with the last seven bowls, which we're about to get into. Chapter 15, I believe, is a good introduction to these last seven and final plagues of judgment sent upon mankind by God. You know, really, if you think about it, this will be nothing new for God, because God has poured out his wrath of judgment on sinners several times in the past. We know that Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, and that brought the entire human race under the judgment of God's curse on mankind. By the time Noah came along, the Bible tells us that people had become so wicked back then that God sent the judgment of the flood to destroy the entire world except for eight people, of course. Noah and his three sons and their wives were saved when they got aboard the ark. Centuries of disobedience and wickedness by the Jewish people eventually led to their judgment and captivity. The northern 10.5 tribes of Israel were conquered in 722 BC by the Assyrian Empire. The southern kingdom of Judah was conquered in 586 BC by the Babylonian Empire. We know that Sodom and Gomorrah, the people of that city, were destroyed by God by fire. And now we come to chapter 15, and we'll eventually get to chapter 16 here in Revelation. And we're going to see the final outpouring of God's wrath on mankind before Jesus returns to earth to set up his 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Chapter 15 begins the introduction to these last seven judgments. And this chapter will set the stage for the last seven bowl judgments that will cover basically the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period, which are described in chapter 16 when we get to that in a couple of weeks perhaps. So let's begin looking at these verses. This is a short chapter, as you'll notice there in your Bible. Let's begin at verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So here we see the seven angels. We don't know who they are, but we just know there were seven of them. And they are prepared to deal out the last seven judgments, as this verse clearly spells out here. They are called the seven bowls, or maybe in some of your translations it says seven vials, V-I-A-L-S. Bowls or vials, whichever it appears in your Bible, are actually, as we look back into Hebrew history, shallow bowls used for pouring drink offerings to the Lord. In other words, these are shallow bowls that you wouldn't use to eat your cornflakes in the morning out of, because it wouldn't be very deep enough to hold very many cornflakes and milk and sugar and whatever else you might put on your cereal. But these seven shallow bowls, or vials, if you will, here in Revelation, are going to be filled with the wrath of God to be poured out on mankind. Now, the word seven in Scripture often means completeness. So here it means that God's wrath on mankind will finally be completed when these vials or bowls are poured out. Now, the only good thing that I can see about these plagues is that Christians will be in heaven when all of this occurs. To fall into the hands of Almighty God and have his wrath fall on unbelievers is the very worst thing that could ever happen. I'm sure the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, if they could testify here this morning, would say that, amen to that. These plagues will bring close the wrath of God on sinful mankind for rejecting his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The last seven plagues indicate that these are in order, and this will finish the 21 total plagues that God will send on mankind, as we read about here in our book of Revelation. Let's move on to verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the mercy, or the victory, I should say, over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Now we saw, if you recall, way back in chapter 4, this sea of glass. And we were told then that it was located in front of God's throne in heaven. Now here in verse 2, John sees the very same place. But notice now, it is mixed with the fire of God's judgment. That was not true back in chapter 4. The victory over the beast, or Satan, if you will, has been won through faith in Jesus Christ and refusal by these people to submit to the Antichrist in worship and in service to him. These are the tribulation martyrs that we read about here in verse 2. The harps indicate that they are rejoicing and singing praises to God in heaven. These believers are rejoicing because their prayers for God's judgment on the persecutors has about to be answered. Verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints." Now, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, what is this referring to? I believe that both are referring to the same song. It is the song of redemption. God used Moses to redeem his people from bondage in Egypt. We know that very clearly from reading the book of Genesis and Exodus. Moses led the people out of Egypt to the promised land. And now Jesus leads the saints to that promised land that we call heaven. Amen? That's what we're all looking forward to end up someday in heaven. But the question is, who purchased this for us? Who made it possible for you and me to have this hope of everlasting life, of someday when our life here on this earth ends, that we will immediately go to be in heaven? Who purchased that for us? Who did all the work for us? Jesus did, amen? Nobody else. Jesus did. His works, as we notice the word in this verse, are marvelous. The one who created all the things that we see around us here on this earth also loved us enough to suffer and die on the cross. He has every right to be called King of the saints. He is a just and true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the words just and true here reflect on the Old Testament truth. In Hosea chapter 14, verse 9, you'll find in your Bible these words: "Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 4, we read, "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." And then in Daniel chapter 4, verse 37, you'll find these words in your Bible: "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol the honor and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down." Now the words in verse 3, "Lord God Almighty," remind us of God's omnipotence and his overwhelming power. There is nothing God cannot do. Amen? Let's go on to verse 4. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Now this reminds me of a verse that we find in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, that says this: The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now the fear here doesn't mean that we ought to cower down in fear that he's going to strike me dead. I just know I deserve to be burnt to a crisp like they were in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's not what this word fear should transpire in our minds here. Fear means that we ought to have a reverence of God. We should respect, we should admire, and we should be in amazement of God. Now I want you to look at the words, all nations shall come and worship. See that there in verse 4? Friends, this is pushing us forward in time in the book of Revelation here. This is a reference to the time of events that will take place in the millennium when Jesus will sit on his throne in the city of Jerusalem and will rule the entire world. Now, don't worry about that too much now, because as I said, we'll cover that in more detail when we get to the chapter that covers what happens during that 1,000 years of the millennium. But that's exactly what this is referring to us here in verse 4. And I will say this, just as a little preview, that when Jesus does sit on his throne in Jerusalem during that 1,000-year millennial reign, there will be a yearly pilgrimage by everyone to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of reminds us when the Jews, back in the days of the Old Testament, used to make a yearly pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the sacrifice for their sins. Well, there will be a yearly pilgrimage. Again, now this is all during the 1,000-year reign now, okay? Everyone will have to go back to Jerusalem to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see that Jesus is, in fact, the only Holy One. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, the Bible says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And friends, that's what we're supposed to be doing now. But there is, as these verses here in chapter 15 are indicating to us, and certainly will be backed up when we continue into this look of Revelation, there will be a time when everyone will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. After God's judgment has been completed, after we have covered these seven vile or bold judgments, as we continue looking through Revelation, there will come a time, just as the old prophet Isaiah predicted when he writes in chapter 66, verse 23, "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." For a lot of people today, they have no time for Jesus. There are just too many things on Sunday morning to be done. Take time out and go to church? Well, only if nothing else is on my schedule. Friends, there will come a time when everybody will bow in reverence, not fear, but in reverence to the Lord Jesus Christ and worship Him. There will be no absentees on that day. Hallelujah. Let's move on to verse 5. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. I wonder what this is talking about. Well, the tabernacle was the original tabernacle in heaven here. And it was a copy, well, not really a copy, there was a copy of it here on earth that was constructed by the Hebrew people after they came to the Promised Land. And they were given specific instructions by God as to how this tabernacle was to be constructed and laid out. And I believe that the one that they built back then was a copy of the one that existed here in heaven. Because Moses was given complete and very specific instructions by God on how to build this earthly one. And that tabernacle was opened by Jesus when he died on the cross. Remember that when he died on the cross, the curtain was torn? How? How? Top to bottom, right. The curtain in front of the Holy of Holies was torn in two from top down to the bottom. Now, you know, we read this and we think, well, you know, that's not too big a deal. I could probably tear some curtains. You know what? That curtain was not just a little piece of fabric. From what I've been able to find out over the years, that curtain was somewhere close to 6 inches thick. I don't think I... You ever seen somebody who could tear a phone book in half? You see some strong people do that? I don't think even those strong people could take a piece of curtain 6 inches thick and tear it in half. But my God can do that. Amen. Amen. And now, here, the heavenly tabernacle that we read about in verse 5 has been opened, it says. And it reveals the most severe earthly judgment ever to be placed upon mankind. Now, we think about that flood that killed everybody except Noah and his family on the ark. And we, boy, you know, that was pretty bad. And we read about what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah, and we, wow, that was rough. I mean, you know. But this judgment that's going to come is going to be making those judgments we've looked at and know about sound like peanuts. The tabernacle that we're reading about here in verse 6 was sometimes referred to as the tabernacle of the testimony, because it contained the testimony of God. Remember that inside the tabernacle was this Holy of Holies. And what was inside the Holy of Holies? The ark. And what was inside the ark? The tablets of stone. The laws of God. The Ten Commandments right there. The two stone tablets, I should say, of the Ten Commandments were kept inside the tabernacle. Well, let's move on to verse 6 here. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Now again, remember, friends, these are the plagues that's going to strike the earth in the last half of the 7 years of tribulation. And these plagues will come to punish those who chose to serve the Antichrist and also participated in the persecution of the saints for their faith in Jesus. Now, many people today believe that all punishment comes from the devil and that no bad thing could ever come from God. That's what a lot of people believe. Something happens to somebody that really turns out to be bad, and we think, well, the devil caused that. And there are a lot of people who believe that God is a God of love, and nothing bad could ever come from the hands of God. But as we're looking at Revelation here, I hope you're beginning to see, if you haven't already, that that's not true. That's not what the book of Revelation says. These angels are operating under the complete and precise instructions of God the Father. They come out of the temple, you'll notice here. It says they are clothed in white. This shows us they are good angels. These are righteous angels. They are not demons by any stretch of the imagination. The gold of their breastplates indicates that they have been in the presence of God. And they're coming, friends, with something, and it's going to be the judgment of God. And there is no way that we can take what they're going to pour out on the earth and assume that it's good, because it's not going to be good. Verse 7. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, or maybe it says vials in your Bible, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Now here again, we see these bowls or these vials, whichever word your Bible uses, and they are coming from God. Again, because they are golden vials. This means pureness. Pure golden vials or bowls here. Now, as I've said before many times, the word seven here indicates the completeness of all this. And again, we see the eternity of God here spelled out in no uncertain terms, forever and ever. I know this is hard for us to try to get our little minds around and understand that God has no beginning and has no ending, because we in our mortal lives all know that a person is conceived in the womb, is then born into this world, and then eventually dies. And so in that concept, we just cannot see how it would be possible for God not to have had a beginning from something and from somewhere, and that eventually he might somehow come to an end. But God has no beginning, amen? And God has no ending. And I know that's just too much for us to understand how that could be possible. But that's one of those things that by faith we believe. Amen? Seven angels coming forth. Seven golden bowls. And these bowls are not filled with grapes or anything nice to eat, something tasty. No, these bowls are full of the wrath, the pure, unadulterated wrath of God, and it's going to fall on mankind. These seven angels are ready to pour out that wrath. And who's going to receive it? Those people who are alive at that time on earth. Let's move on to verse 8. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. All right. As soon as the angels in verse 6 come out of this temple that we've been reading about here, it says here that great smoke from the glory of God and his power and wrath fills the temple. Neither angels nor human beings can go back into worship, it says here, until the seven plagues of the seven angels are completed. Now again, the Old Testament tells us about this tabernacle that was constructed by the Hebrew people in the wilderness according to God's instruction. And even back in those days, no one could go inside a place inside the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies except one person. There was one person who could go in there. Who was that person? The high priest. The high priest could go in there. And he couldn't just wander in there any old time, any old fancy that struck him. He couldn't say, well, you know, I haven't been in there for a few days. Maybe you'd be like my wife, Pat. It needs a little dusting in there, maybe. So I was going to go in there and dust. He couldn't do that. The high priest could only go inside the Holy of Holies one time a year. One time a year. It's interesting. I don't think the Bible spells this out, but there are other sources of Hebrew literature that say that the high priest, when he went in there, wore a bell. And they also tied a rope around his waist. You know why they did that? Well, as long as they could hear that bell, they knew he was still alive and he was in there doing what he was supposed to be doing. But if all of a sudden that bell quit ringing, they knew they had a dead priest on their hands, and they didn't want him hanging around in there rotting away, so they'd drag his carcass out of there. And the reason he would have died is because he had sin, unconfessed sin, to his record. Good thing they don't do that today. A lot of us preachers would be jerked out of the pulpit or struck dead in the pulpit. Well, that's another thing. Well, going back here to what we're reading about that's going to happen in the future. During this time of God's wrath, friends, that's when God will not be dealing with people in mercy. He deals with us in mercy. Amen? I mean, it's only through God's mercy that I'm still alive today. And it's only through God's mercy that you're still alive today. Amen? But during this last 3.5 years of the tribulation, God's not going to be dealing with people in terms of mercy. He'll be dealing with people then in terms of judgment. Judgment. Now, this glory cloud that we're reading about here will remain in this heavenly tabernacle until the earth is prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. Now, the word smoke here refers to the presence of God. You might recall that when the children of Israel were finally set free by Pharaoh to make their march towards the promised land, that they were led out of Egypt by, well, we would all say Moses led them out of there, but really Moses didn't lead them, did he? It was God who led them out. Because in Exodus 13:21 it says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. And friends, what we're reading about here is the very same presence. No man can enter this holy place, this heavenly tabernacle. Jesus enters here for us, and he takes us with him after we are covered by his blood. You see, there's an old gospel song. I forget who recorded it years ago. When God looks at me, he sees the blood. When God looks at me, he sees the blood. He sees the blood of Jesus Christ. And by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are made holy, though we certainly aren't. Our holiness, our righteousness is imputed to us, the Bible says, through faith in the old rugged cross and the precious shed blood of Jesus. You see, it's the shed blood of Jesus that keeps us from being burned up in God's holy presence. God's anger is fired up at those on earth at this particular time we're reading about here this morning in chapter 15. He has been patient. He has been merciful toward mankind for long, long ages. But when this time comes that we're studying here in the book of Revelation, his patience will have been worn thin, and it will finally break loose. And friends, when God's time of winking at the sins of mankind has been exhausted, when his patience is no longer there, his wrath will be poured out on those people still alive on the earth at that time, on those people who have caused such sorrow to the true believers who are alive still on the earth at that time, and those before them who were slaughtered for their faith in Jesus. Now, in closing this morning, I would say this. We live in increasingly difficult days here. Would you all agree with me that things seem to be on a rapid downward spiral? It's not uncommon for us to turn on our televisions, our radios, pick up a newspaper, and read about innocent people being shot down by gunmen. Drug abuse running rampant. Amen. All the time we hear about people getting arrested for possession of meth and other illegal drugs, and crimes being committed because people want money to buy drugs for themselves. Homosexuals are getting married. Unborn babies are being killed in the womb. Christians are being persecuted. You know, that's a fact that a lot of people are just not aware of. You know, it's still safe to come to church on Sunday morning. You don't ever get up on Sunday morning and say to yourself, "Boy, I hope I don't have anybody shoot at me today on my way to church." We don't worry about those things. But in other parts of the world, even over in the Middle East, you can get into big trouble for carrying a Bible. You can get into big trouble for professing to be a Christian. And in some parts of the world, some people are, even in this day and age, being killed simply because they are Christian people. Another thing that is clearly an evidence of how things are just spiraling downward in this world we live in is church attendance. Look around you this morning, friends. Just look around you. Look at all the empty seats. Now, I can remember a time when I was a boy attending this church, when it was a Methodist church, and there weren't empty seats like this. Well, there were a few, don't get me wrong. And I've got all the records back there in my office of when this church first got started back in the 1800s and the attendance down through the years. Would it surprise you to know that at one time there were over 300 people who were a member of the Bone Gap Methodist Church? And when it closed its doors, they were down to 12. And it's not just here. I talk to a lot of preachers who come in to preach funerals for Nails Funeral Home, and I talk to some of those guys and have some nice conversations with them. And hey, friends, there are a lot of churches just like us, down to small numbers. Why? Because for so many people today, it's just not that important to be in church on Sunday morning. For so many people today, there are other things that are more important to them than to come into church on Sunday morning. Church attendance is drastically, not just down, but drastically down. It's another sign of how things are on a downward spiral in our world today. Now, I said all that to say this. People are concerned about the future of our nation. With the election coming up, there are a lot of people saying if so-and-so gets elected, this nation will really go down the drain. But I want to say this. I'm not worried about it. I'm not worried about it. I have a peace of mind. Because you see, my real home is not here. It's up there. And no matter what may happen in this old world, every one of us who is born again have reason to worship the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings and praise our Heavenly Father. The lost people should look at the church and wonder why and how we can worship in such difficult days. How can we do that? Because, my friends, and I'm sure you will agree with me on this statement, God is still on the throne. And those people who get saved during tribulation, and again, I'll throw this out there, a lot of preachers who have said it in sermons on the radio, on television, in sermons behind the pulpit, that if you don't get saved before the rapture, then it's all over for you. But friends, as we have seen time and time again in Revelation, that just ain't so. There will be people saved during tribulation. But I'll throw in this little qualifier. It's a whole lot easier to get saved today than it will be then. And those people who do get saved during tribulation are going to see a far worse condition than you and I live in today. And yet, notice, they have given up their lives. Here in chapter 15, we find them in heaven. And do we see them wringing their hands and, oh, woe is me, how terrible things were. I mean, I was just mistreated, something terrible. They shot me to death, or they hung me, or they strangled me, or they threw a bomb and blew me up, and, oh, it was horrible. Do we see them doing that? What are they doing, friends? They are worshiping the Lord in heaven. They are praising the Lord. And I close with this question. Do you have any reason to worship the Lord this morning? Huh? Do you have any reason to worship the Lord? And one last question, and then I'll quit. Are you offering Him the worship that He truly deserves? Are you offering Him the worship He truly deserves?